Thank you, Brian. Good evening, everyone. Wow, you guys are a little tired. Good evening. All right. Wow, what a blessing to be together, to fellowship, and to pray, and to learn from God's Word, to hear Him, and to be lifted up in our spirits by the wonderful ministry of the Word. And before we do that, as we always do, let's go together. As we bow together to our heads before the Lord in corporate intercession, would you join me? Gracious Father, we thank you and praise you for being our sovereign Lord God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, whom you have given to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and through his glorious resurrection, who is seated at your right hand, even now interceding on our behalf. And we thank you that we can come boldly before the throne of grace because of our Lord's ministry as our great high priest. That we can confess our sins before you, confessing as our brother Brian confessed that we have been divided in our hearts, that we have not been focused upon your glory, that our feet have gone to places that we ought not to have gone. Our eyes have wandered into things that we have not. Our hands have become dirty by not being integrous and forthright in the matters of this world. And we fail to radiate the incredible beauty and the majesty of Christ as light. And we fail to preserve the ongoing decay of the moral corruption of our generation. And we stand before you as people not perfectly righteous in our deeds and thoughts and acts, even though you call us to be perfect in our standing as righteous before Christ because of his finished work and his righteousness imputed. And as we see ourselves falling so short of who we really are, we fail to become that. Lord, we recognize our utter dependence upon you, that we cannot live for one moment without your ministry of your indwelling spirit, and if we're not guided by the illumination of your word. And so we come before you as needy people, once again claiming to the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ, claiming his powerful blood to wash away all of our sins, and receiving your promise and your provision of that forgiveness. We thank you that you not only search out our hearts that are visible and known and conscious, but that when we confess our sins, you say and you promise in your word that you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to purify us from all unrighteousness. We praise you, thank you, and we cherish the beauty of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we ask that you would restore the men and women who are weighed down by guilt and the shame of their improper hearts and improper lives, that you would bring them into a personal revival that allow them to be fully devoted to you once again and to fellowship with you in a tender way, having received the fullness of Christ's forgiveness and now being on the right footing, that they would do all that they can to live under your grace and to look forward to tomorrow's grace and the grace the week after and year after. And until we see you in glory, then we will praise you for all of the one incredible grace we have received and all the blessings. And may we look forward to that day, for that final culmination when we will worship you as we ought, without sin, without hindrance. We thank you, Father, for gathering us together to be reminded of these things. And we thank you for the blessing of this church. And we ask that you would watch over the leadership of this church, that the elders of this church would be men of faith, men of prayer, men of purity, men of sound doctrine, men who will stand for your glory and for your honor, for your word with conviction and courage in this adulterous generation. That you would allow the men to be humble servants and witnesses of the mercies of Christ before the congregation. We pray for our intern pastors brothers James and Ben, we ask that you would richly bless them as they continue to mature in their knowledge and understanding of you and your word, and in their love for the saints, so that they would serve. That we thank you for the classes that they took during the summer. We thank you for restoring them to regular fellowship with us. We look to you for Ben's ongoing studies, and we thank you for our brother James, that he is up here for the next couple of months, and that we would see him more often. Thank you, Lord, for that. We pray for our brother James, who is starting seminary in the fall at Cornerstone Seminary. We ask that you would bless his efforts and meet all of his needs according to your glorious riches, so he may be well equipped for the future. We pray for other men who are preparing and praying to go into vocational ministry in your kingdom work, for future pastors and missionaries that would be raised up from this young congregation. You would bless them, and that you would listen to their prayers, and you would grant them the desires of their heart as they delight themselves in you. Father, we thank you for the men who are serving in the committees, various equipping instructors, our CFG servants, and the preparation, especially for the summer, for the next semester. We ask that you would richly bless all these things. And we thank you for the women also who serve other women and who are desire to be examples of other women. We ask that you would purify all of the servants and allow them to rejoice in the fact that you have set them aside to be models of the discipline of love and purity as they continue to lead and guide others into the Lordship of Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, for our families. We thank you for the recent addition of Zeal to the Lees. We thank you, Lord, for our sister Nicole with the twins and her pregnancy. We thank you for our sister Sani and her pregnancy. And we thank you for the Bruns and bringing our brother Daniel and our sister Cassie back here from all the way from the East Coast. We ask that you would allow them to wonderfully transition into their new married life and into this new environment at Berkeley, and with unfamiliar faces, praying that you would quickly allow them to be familiar and allow them to grow in their salvation and to faithfully serve you. Father, we thank you for engaged couples, especially Frank and Christine, as they take their vows and they consummate their relationship this coming Sunday. We thank you for all the wonderful preparation. We know that this is a very pressure cooking stage for them. We ask that you give them much peace as they prepare, as they give thanks, and as they worship you in these days. And then they look forward to their first worship service together as husband and wife, as witnesses of your grace and your mercy, and expression of Christ's love for the church and the church's complete obedience to the Lordship of Jesus. Lord, would you bless the church as we participate in this wonderful and beautiful ceremony this Sunday. We thank you for the upcoming weddings for James and Annie in August, Mike and Christine in September, Jonathan and Alina in October, and in the future, Paul and Veronica, their engaged relationships. We ask that you would keep them safe, pure, continue to grow, and patiently wait for these wonderful times when we will share the joy of Christ together. Thank you, Lord, for many of the children you've given to our already married families. Thank you for the growing families. Thank you for new additional families. We thank you, Lord, that we get to watch these families commit their lives in Christ and to grow as you give them wonderful additions to their family. Thank you, Father, for the work of the missions in foreign lands. We thank you for Matt and Sandy and their work and labor in Taiwan. We praise you and bless you for their faithfulness, and we ask that you would give them much stamina so they would fight the good fight of faith there. We thank you for our tent makers, Gina and Clara, and our recently arrived tent makers, John, Brian, and Matt, and Joyce, getting ready to serve next year in Taiwan. We thank you, Father, for our Taiwan summer mission team, most of whom have already returned. We thank you, Lord, for the remaining members, that you would keep them safe and well, productive and fruitful. The gospel ministry would continue to go forth. not only in the National Taiwan University campus, but all around Taipei, that people would know about that small church that honors you, that worships you, that proclaims the gospel, and who equips the saints, and that you would cause the church to be blessed and multiply. Father, we pray as we give thanks to you for our lead for 2008 Beijing trip. We thank you for allowing us to host 30 young Chinese students from Beijing to share the gospel with them when they arrive here in next winter. And we thank you for our summer of 2008 as we work out these details to get the gospel out and look for greater missions, outreach, and opportunities in Beijing. Thank you, Lord, for future missionaries that you are raising up even now as you've given them a burden for the lost in the nations. But more than that, your glory, a glory of Christ and the glory of our triune God that is being covered and impeded by human sin, that can only be exalted and worshipped when people are redeemed. And so we thank you for giving us a portion in the gospel ministry to take the gospel of salvation and regeneration, that they too may worship you as they ought, as we do. Thank you, Lord, for that. And we thank you for our couples retreat coming up in August, for our 10-year anniversary Bible conference with hosting speakers Les Lofquist and Brother Alex Montoya from Master Seminary. We thank you for these men. Thank you, Lord, for the blessing of our church, that we can host our EBCT brethren and hear the Word of God being proclaimed and contemplate on how we may faithfully possess and proclaim and cherish the Word of God, as you have been so faithful to us in these past 10 years, that as we trust you for the next and beyond until Christ returns, that we would be faithful stewards of the Word of God. Father, we thank you for this evening. For we know that our greatest need is not physical or material or even relational. Our greatest need is spiritual. For we know that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of your mouth. And we gather together, not to hear some fine-sounding opinions of men, but the transcendent message from you, the eternal word proclaimed. And so would you hide your servant behind the cross? Would you open our hearts to the truth of your word? And would your spirit teach us what we need to know and what we need to apply so that we would be doers of the word, not merely hearers? So we commit this time to you, giving thanks to you for our gathering. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Again, we welcome you in the name of the Lord. It's a blessing to be worshiping God, fellowshipping, and studying God's Word together. Would you stand with me as you have your Bibles open in your hand to Leviticus chapter 23? And the text for this evening is verses 9 to 14. And we're going to be studying the Feast of First Fruits. The Feast of First Fruits and its full meaning to Israel and its implication for the New Covenant, New Testament people today, for the church. And what it will mean to a restored Israel in the millennial kingdom, for we know that the book of Ezekiel talks about this feast in Ezekiel chapter 44. So we're going to dabble into that a little bit. A feast of the first fruits. This is the reading of God's word. Leviticus chapter 23, verse 9. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when you enter the land which I am going to give to you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring in the sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord for you to be accepted. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. Now on the day when you wave the sheaf, you shall offer a male lamb 1 year old without defect for a burnt offering to the Lord. Its grain offering shall then be 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil, an offering by fire to the Lord for a soothing aroma with its drink offering, 1/4 of a hin of wine. Until this same day, until you have brought in the offering of your God, you shall eat neither bread, nor roasted grain, nor new growth. It is to be a perpetual statute throughout your generations in all your dwelling places. Amen. Please be seated. I don't know how many of you know what is the most popular and quite pervasive theology in the third world countries. In many countries in Africa, in many of the countries in South America, and in Asia. The most popular and the most dominant theological heresy in these areas, apart from North America, and of course we are victims of this theological heresy as well, is what we would call the health, wealth, prosperity gospel. It's no gospel at all. It is a deception from Satan. It is the same kind of heresy that all religious people of all generations have held, rather than worshiping God for who He is and what He has done through the redemptive plan of God, rather than being justified people and sanctified people giving thanksgiving and glory to God and worship, what they have done is they turn their religious system into the manipulation of the deities to get their own ends. And so the Protestant, if you will, cultural churchianity's view of this damnable pagan satanic practice of the pagan nations throughout centuries has now infiltrated into the church in the form of health, wealth, prosperity. You don't worship God because He gave us His Son to redeem us and is now preparing us for an eternal world. You come to Christ and you become a Christian because if you do, He'll give you health, wealth, and prosperity. The emphasis is temporal, not eternal. The emphasis, apart from God's redemptive work, the emphasis is on our physical needs. Emphasis is not on God's holiness. It's on our personal luxury and comfort. That's the damnable heresy in our modern times. But this is not new. It's not just an African or South American or Asian phenomenon. We know that we've been bombarded by this in the charismatic circles, and even in many evangelical circles, this is a plague. And so what you read here is the Feast of the First Fruits. First of all, we need to understand the cultural context before we apply this and understand it for the New Testament believer. We know that this passage has a greater prophetic meaning than it does a temporal meaning. But without understanding the temporal meaning, what it meant for the Israelites at this time, we will never understand the full manifestation of why God considers this so important that it's supposed to be kept for perpetual generations of all Israelites, and why we're studying this today, because this is so important to God and we must understand its meaning in order for us to be blessed by its truth. So, the Feast of the First Fruits is, first of all, is designed to teach Israel a life of thanksgiving and looking forward to, and with greater growing confidence, overflowing gratitude in the full harvest which was to follow. If you can understand this concept, then you see how it applies to the doctrine of the resurrection, where Jesus became the first fruits, and then we're waiting for the full harvest. So that prophetic meaning is the greater meaning theologically, but we must first understand the practical implications. Now let's go back to a little bit and look at the setting. You and I know that this passage, along with Genesis, Exodus, and all of Leviticus and Numbers, and most of Deuteronomy, was meant for a generation that has actually survived through the wilderness journeys. Who were they? They were the second generation. Because an entire first generation, the adult generation that entered into the Exodus, out from Egypt, into the wilderness journey, never made it to the promised land. So who is hearing this? Who is supposed to keep these commands? This is the second generation. The younger generation. The only two, Joshua and Caleb, who are now leaders of this young generation, would most likely be enforcing what God had already commanded. Moses gave a new generation in Deuteronomy a repetition of many of these commands. But the specificity of this celebration is given here. It's mentioned in Exodus, it's mentioned in Numbers, and it's briefly mentioned a little bit in Deuteronomy. But in Numbers and Deuteronomy, it talks about the personal application of first fruits. Here, it talks about the corporate application. And you'll notice that the personal pronoun you is in the plural in the original language. It's hard to tell in the English, but it's in the plural. So it is directed toward the corporate setting of Israel. It is for their corporate worship. So that's the context. That's the historical context. Let's look at the chronological, theological context. First, there's the Passover. But before the Passover, there is the Sabbath. So Passover brings the nation of Israel into a redemptive, renewed people of God. And then their routine, sabbatical observance is given by God as a sign of their covenant with God. We often call that the Mosaic Covenant. And then we have a week-long celebration that Passover kicks off. Passover is basically one evening. But a week-long celebration is called the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. We study that. Passover kicks off the week-long celebration, Feast of Unleavened Bread. Therefore, Passover is now synonymous in the Old and the New Testament with the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. Feast of the Unleavened Bread ends, and then the very next day, it kicks off the Feast of the First Fruits. So this is the second major pilgrimage feast for the adult Israel. Anyone at the age of 20 is told to make a pilgrimage to the place of the tabernacle in the wilderness journey times. And in Canaan, when the temple was built, he has to go to the temple in Jerusalem and then represent his entire family and celebrate this feast. So this is one of the pilgrimage festivals. And it's in the spring. Passover, you will notice, it's in March, April. That's the barley harvest. And so 1 week of the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, and then now the First Fruits. Have you noticed that all of these times revolve around their agricultural calendar, which revolves around their economic system? In the fall, we have another set of important feasts to keep. That goes along the fall wheat harvest. So spring barley harvest, fall wheat harvest. These two are very important harvest seasons and have theological implications for Israel as well. Now that's the setting. So first is Passover, kicks off a week of a Feast of the Unleavened Bread, and now this celebration is important, the chronology is important, because you need to now count down 49 days. 7 weeks of 7 days, therefore 49 days. And what is the 50th day? Pentecost. That's right. The 50th day celebration is the Pentecost. So this is strategically and chronologically very important. So the Passover is 14th day of the month of Nisan. Pentecost is 50 days exactly after that. What happened at Pentecost for the New Testament believer? What happened? That's right. The Holy Spirit. The filling and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit upon the church of Jesus Christ. All who would be, who would now partake of God's incredible blessings. So now you see the Feast of the First Fruits points to Jesus' resurrection. Passover talks about Jesus' death. You see how these Old Testament feasts are given to Israel around their economic system and calendar, but it will have a greater New Testament fulfillment prophetically. So it's very important for us, New Testament believers, to know this. It's not some old, archaic Jewish tradition. This is theologically rich passage. If we don't fully understand this, that we won't fully appreciate the New Testament teaching. That's why it's so important for us to know the Old Testament. Now, having said that, I said the Feast of First Fruits was designed to teach Israel a lifestyle of thanksgiving, looking forward to, and with filled with gratitude, a full harvest to follow. So the First Fruits offering was a corporate offering, which points to the fact that there's going to be a full harvest to follow. This was the first dedication for the full year's worth of barley. Barley harvest. So, The opposite of gratitude that God was going to teach Israel, God wanted Israel to learn, is ingratitude. Ingratitude. Ingratitude forgets. Ingratitude leads to unbelief. 2 Corinthians chapter 9 verse chapter 8 verse 9, Paul says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich." You know Paul is talking spiritually here. Christ had all the wealth, all the glory of heaven, and yet for our sake he became poor. He gave up everything so that we might have everything in him. Romans chapter 1, verse 21. This is a mark of unbelievers. "For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God, nor gave him thanks." So ingratitude is a sign of tremendous rebellion and unbelief. To forget about God's grace is horrible. To blot out his grace and his gracious work is rank rebellion and unbelief. And so it's important for us to understand that as we study the Feast of the First Fruits, the mentality and the motive that Israel was supposed to have is thankfulness toward God, a lifestyle of thanksgiving toward God. And that began with setting aside the best of the best, the first of the first. For a farmer to set aside the first fruits and to give the best of the best to the Lord and make that a lifelong habit meant that he was setting aside his investment capital for the Lord. So this was an important gesture of dedication and submission. And yet, at the same time, he's looking forward to the full harvest. So it's a time of great joy and great celebration. So there's no somber attitude here. This is a time of great celebration. And as the resurrection really is. And we're going to see that in a little bit. So the more important prophetic purpose of this Feast of the First Fruits in the New Testament, of course, is the resurrection. So this typifies what Jesus has accomplished for us, rising from the dead and becoming the first fruit from the dead. Therefore, the full harvest is coming. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:20, "But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep." Notice, in the resurrection teaching, Paul uses the very same language that's found in the book of Leviticus. He uses agricultural metaphors also to teach. He talks about a seed that needs to die and decay, and out of it comes tremendous life. But the life, the plant, the body that God had prepared is nothing like the seed. But the seed is a necessary beginning for the body. Just like our physical body is going to decay, but there is a seed implanted to us, a new creation by God. But God's going to give us a brand new resurrected body. And that was the teaching behind the doctrine of the bodily resurrection, not only of Christ, but of us in our future glorified state. And so this feast is very important for us. So we're going to see that this feast, the Feast of the First Fruits, is first of all foretold and foreseen. It's full-featured in its manifestation of the Old Testament sacrifices. And it takes first priority of the believer, and it's meant to be forever kept by Israel. So we're going to see these aspects from this short passage. Let's look at the prologue in verse 9. "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying," notice the very familiar formula. It comes from the utmost authority, God, the most authoritative source, to his human, chosen human agent, Moses. And it's supposed to be first orally carried out for the immediate needs of Israel. But it was always meant to be recorded, because God's word is eternal and sovereignly preserved and protected and proclaimed to every generation of faithful people. First for the Israelites, then for the Gentile church. For all the faithful. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, now let's look at the content. This feast is forward focus, which is interesting. "Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when you enter the land," not if you enter the land, not that you might enter. The certainty of entering the land is quite remarkable. This is why the liberal scholars cannot say that these passages were written historically in 1445, 1444 BC, which is really, really a late date. They like to bring it another couple of hundred years forward, and the liberals would like to say, oh, this happened about 1200 BC. That way they can say, when they entered into Canaan, they made up these stories, these folklore, these tales, to give them their existence, to justify the fact that they are nomadic people who came to a foreign land and occupied it. Now, it can't explain how they came out of Egyptian bondage of slavery. It can't explain how they survived in the desert for 40 years. But they would like to say that this is part of the Jewish folklore. Well, certainly that's not the case. Israelites went into the land of Canaan because God promised them that they would. Look at the certainty of that. When you enter the land which I'm going to give to you, God has the ultimate possession. They are given the land to reap its harvest, already plentiful, bounty, and a life of tremendous material blessing is already foreseen. You shall bring the sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. Now, let's take a look at this a little bit carefully. The indirect principle that we must first see here is reflect upon God's faithfulness. When you go into the land, you need to look back and say, how did you get here? You got here because God sovereignly redeemed you, protected you, and provided for you in this land. So when you're sitting in your land, in your house, and drink water from your cisterns that you did not hew, drink from the wine, from the grapes and vineyards that you did not plant, live in houses and lands and protective barriers that you did not build, you need to understand why you can celebrate this. So the whole thing indirectly points to God's faithfulness, and Israel is supposed to reflect upon that, first of all. Secondly, there is a call, an indirect call, to be humble in that sense. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 18 says, but you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is He who is giving you power to make wealth. So when you're sitting in this protective and sound, economically prosperous condition, don't deceive yourself in thinking that somehow your hands, your ability, your intellect, and your ingenuity caused all this. And this is a great deception for the modern Christian as well. He thinks he deserves it. Now that's Oprah's theology. It should never be Christian's theology. Now we deserve none of it. We have all these blessings. Whatever blessings, spiritual and material, is because God granted to us. And sometimes I wonder if they're blessings at all. Whether they're not really truly tests of our character and our convictions and our stewardship. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 7, the Lord makes poor and rich. He brings low. He also exalts. Proverbs 10:22, it is the blessing of the Lord that makes rich, and He adds no sorrow to it. We need to recognize, as Israel must recognize, as they're in this comfortable, blessed condition, how did they get there? They must not forget. We must not forget. So the Word of God is filled with warnings against such complacency and such deceptive thinking. So God says, this is how you're going to be weaned off such corrupt thinking, is that you will annually practice this, and you'll have to recount why is it that you're doing this in the first place. And that's why the Passover and the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, and here the Feast of the First Fruits and other feasts are so important, because it helps them to recall their history. Who they are, and why they're there, and where all this blessing comes from. And when they came out of the exile, because they went in there for their unfaithfulness and idolatry and disobedience to God's word, they had to recall why God sent them there in the first place. And how is it that they, in their disobedience and rebellion and idolatry, they got to get out of the bondage? It's all because of God's promises. So indirectly, it is a call to reflection. Alright, then it is also a call to accountability. Look at what the second passage says. Then you shall bring the sheaf of the first fruits to your harvest to the priest. Now we see this, it's very familiar. Why is priest so important? Because he is the spiritual leader of Israel. The priests were the teachers and the spiritual leaders. They're the people with greater wisdom and discernment. They're supposed to discern whether a sacrifice is fit for the Lord's sacrifice or not. They're supposed to accept or reject. And at the end of that sacrifice, they're supposed to partake of a fellowship meal together. That when the worshiper's eating food that's come out from the process of his worship, that means that he and God are in the right place, at the right relationship. That's the fellowship offering. That comes at the very end of the sacrifice. That his sins are forgiven through the sin offering. That he has peace with God through the peace offering. Now he has the fellowship offering. And who mediates all this? The priest. He's supposed to know the law, teach the law, exemplify the law, and enforce the law. He is the great accountability partner for the Jewish worshiper. That's why he needs to go to the priest and be accountable in this area of recognizing God as the giver of all gifts. This was a benevolent provision of the Lord to Israel to teach them financial accountability and the priority of stewardship. Now, we would add one more component to that as New Testament Christians, because it was true for Israel that they need to be financially accountable, that they were stewards, that this was all granted by God. But we have a greater responsibility, an additional responsibility of discipleship. Discipleship. And we're going to talk about that a little bit later on. There's a corollary to these themes that we're studying. Notice the importance of the role of the priest. Also notice this interplay between those who were dedicated to the Lord and His service, who did not have any inheritance of their own, didn't have land that they can actually produce a harvest. Notice the interplay between these priests and the people of God. It's crucial that this reminder and this instruction and this accountability flows one way, because the priests had no such accountability. Because their entire life was accountable. It wasn't compartmentalized. Their entire life was dedicated in that sense. Verse 11, he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord for you to be accepted. That's why it's called a wave offering. It is a gesture of offering a gift to the divine, to God. And so they would pick up a piece of meat and they would offer it as the first and the best portion. And that now is a symbolism of dedication and offering of a gift. They would take the first sheaf, the first harvested heads of grain, and they would wave it before the Lord. Now, many scholars disagree whether it was a side-by-side waving or up-and-down waving, but that's what it was. It's called a wave offering. It's a singular word in the Hebrew language. You can tell a lot about a culture by the language. I said to you this before, that we are a meat, beef-eating culture here in America. And we have specific technical terms for different parts of the cow meat. If you visit some other countries, that beef-eating is not in their culture, they would just call it cow meat, pig meat, fish meat, and those are the terms that they have. But we have very little terms and words for rice products in our culture because we're not rice-eating culture. But you go to Asia, Chinese, Japanese, and the Korean culture, and other cultures, that rice is the staple, is the most important commodity, food commodity, and you'll find many technical words. Many of you are Chinese, native Chinese, so you know the difference between cooked rice and raw rice. And they're two separately technical words. We just say rice cake. But you know, Koreans have hundreds of different types of rice cakes with dozens of technical terms for each one of those cakes, because it's important in that culture. Now you see what's important in the Hebrew culture. Technical terms. We say burnt offering. That's one word, olah, in Hebrew. We say a meal offering. That's one technical word, mincha, in Hebrew. We say this is the first fruit and it's a wave offering. That's one word, tenufa, in the Hebrew language. It's very important to God. And the Israelites knew exactly what was what, and why it became this, and why it was served this way, why it was offered this way, why one could be eaten, one could not be eaten, why one could be dedicated but never put on the altar, and why one must be burned completely on the altar and never touched by the worshiper. It was very technical. Very specific. You know what's important to God. What is important? Approach to Him. Relationship with Him. Worship of Him. forgiveness of our sins so that we can stand before Him. It's the utmost of importance. And if you and I don't understand this, then our worship will be feeble. It'll be superficial. It'll be place-oriented, time-oriented, and not oriented toward God's holiness. So we need to understand this. This becomes a wave offering. This is a technical word for the sacrifice that was dedicated. So the key concept here is dedication. He is the priest and you is the congregation. And I told you it's in the plural. And so here, for you to be accepted, you all to be accepted. This is a corporate gathering, corporate worship, a corporate acceptance before God. How they are to dedicate themselves. It's a corporate ceremony, which basically set the tone for individual expressions of thanksgiving. Now, when is the timing of that? What's the period of this? On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. Many Hebrew scholars here disagree on the exact timing. Is this the term Shabbat technically talking about the real Sabbath, the seventh day of the Jewish religious calendar, or any holy day was called a Shabbat? So because it's at the time of very holy festival, it could be on a Tuesday or Wednesday or Thursday, it doesn't matter. Is it a Shabbat in that way? And I would lean more toward the fact that this was a real Shabbat. This was the seventh day. But it says one day after the Sabbath. Isn't that interesting? When did Jesus rise again from the grave? Think about your New Testament resurrection passages. On the day after the Sabbath, the women went to the graves, and the grave of Jesus, and the grave was empty. Remember that? Jesus said, I will be in the bowels of the earth. The Son of Man will be in the bowels of the earth 3 days and three nights, as was Jonah. Jonah was in the belly of the great fish. So 3 days and three nights points to that period between Jesus' crucifixion and his descension into the grave and his resurrection. The resurrection happened after the Sabbath. It's a very interesting passage here. So, the 14th of Nisan, it didn't matter what day it was, you had the Passover. It was on a lunar calendar, so they calculated the full moon, that's at the end of their calendar system, the middle of their month, and then you have the beginning of the new moon and the full moon is the middle of the month, and you have the Passover. It was the evening celebration, so they had the light of the moon and so forth. But counting down from there, 7 days, you would have the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. And you would have to calculate that to make sure that you would kick that off the very next day as the Feast of the First Fruits. And from there, you have to count. Because on the day after the Sabbath, priests shall wave it. You have to wait until the day after the Sabbath. Jesus was resurrected the day after the Sabbath. It was all carefully timed. It was all meticulously prepared in the Jewish religious calendar so that Jesus would be the first fruit from the dead. So that's a very important chronological marker. That's why the first Christians, even though they were all Jews, they departed from Judaism, who worshipped around the synagogue on the Sabbath. They departed from that and disassociated from Judaism, and they worshipped on Sunday, celebrating the Feast of the First Fruits, celebrating the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a fantastic reality for the resurrection truth. All right, the correct timing was important for Israel because it started, like I said, counting down toward the major pilgrimage feast, which is Pentecost. And so the principle of the wave offering here was not only a marker, not only a reminder, but it was the thing of dedication, of spirit of thankfulness to God. Israel reflected upon God's faithfulness, and they were filled in their hearts of His deliverance, and now His bounty, which they reveled in, And these principles reflected God's faithfulness and enjoyment of God's bounty, and it must fill the worshiper's heart, and that's what this feast was designed to teach. Now, these important truths are so, must be meticulously carried out and practiced in the church. If not, the church will be filled with religious people whose heart will be far from God. And you see this in many religious settings. You see this all over in Europe. Europe, most of their buildings are just museum pieces for tourists. On a Sunday, you will see very few people truly worshiping God. Very few. And most of their hearts will not be filled with thankfulness and joy. And many of the churches in America are like this. Routine. Meaningless rituals. Why? Because they've forgotten what Israel forgot. They've forgotten the depth of their sin and their spiritual condition and bondage of slavery to sin. They've forgotten that. They forgot God's miraculous deliverance through his powers of signs and wonders spiritually in their hearts. You remember the transformation that you experienced? Many of you who were deep into sin? How is it that not you love righteousness and beauty and holiness when you were so deep into sin and unrighteousness, wickedness and ugliness of life? What happened? Your heart changed. Who changed that heart? God did. By his power and might. And it delivered you from the bondage of sin. He helped you to quit all those bad habits. He renewed your mind to gravitate toward the things of God. You see, when we forget about these important truths, then our worship will be shallow. We forgot that his gift of salvation was free, not because it was cheap, but because there was no way we could pay for it. It was too costly. It had to be given free. Which one of us could earn enough of good works to buy it? None. We can never purchase salvation. And his rich mercies, he gives to us daily. We forget about that. We think that we carefully and happily manage to live life on our own without his Spirit and his mercies. Somehow it's because of our luck and not because of his providential care. And so foolishly we believe in these pagan ideas. And so our worship becomes hollow and superficial. If our lives are not filled with thankfulness and joy, looking forward to more of God's blessings in the future, then we won't have the motivation to worship God with joy, with vitality, and that kind of superficial religion will never rub off in a positive way to others. So it's important what the feast is designed to teach. It's designed to get the mind of Israel and the faithful Israelite to look forward to the future. Because if this first fruit, a waved dedicated offering to the Lord, was accepted by the Lord, that means that God not only accepts their worship, their joy, that God is the owner of all gifts and a full harvest is to come. It is a worship of hope. It is a worship of joy. It forced them to think about the future. And that's how we need to think about when we gather together for our corporate worship on a Sunday. Know that Christ is risen from the grave. We have to look forward to eternity, not be so bound up in the temporal for the moment, and we get sidetracked. And then we lose our identity. We gravitate and associate with things that really don't matter with our identity. Our identity is with Christ. We forget what the meaning and the purpose of life is about because our worship is shallow and superficial. We're not impacted by God's plan for the future. So we've seen that the feast is designed to get Israel to foresee events in the future as they develop a heart of thanksgiving. Now let's take a look at verses 12 to 13. This feast is full featured. Let me explain to you what I mean by that. Verse 12. Now on the day when you wave the sheaf, again the Hebrew personal pronouns are all plural, you all, when you all wave the sheaf, points to the fact that even though the high priest represents Israel and does this, and the priest does this for individual worshipers, it is a corporate thing. It's a corporate national dedication. Notice the quality of the dedicatory instruments here. It's not only the sheaf. God says, when you observe this feast, it has to be full-featured. Here it is. You shall offer a male lamb, 1 year old, without defect. for a burnt offering to the Lord. It takes tremendous effort to raise a lamb to be 1 year old. At the peak of that lamb's growth, you know how hard it is to raise a little lamb, little baby lamb, keep it safe, protect it. You know how difficult it is to keep that lamb from getting any defect, any blemish for an entire year? It takes tremendous effort. So this fact points to the fact that you cannot just offer God anything. Anything that's available. You have to offer to God, you have to dedicate to God what is the most precious and costly and what is valuable. That's the idea. And every Israelite knew this. The word without defect translated in English is actually, again, one Hebrew word. Again, they're very technical about these things. It has actually more of a positive connotation. It means whole rather than without. It is with. It is a whole, full, healthy, good lamb. So, when they offer this lamb, notice what also must accompany it. It must have a grain offering ready, fine flour, mixed with oil. Again, very typical of offering the best of the best from the field. And then, drink offering. The grain offering is about a little over 7 liters. Those of you who are in the standard system, it's about a gallon of dry grain. And then about a quart of wine, just a little bit more. It's 1.5 liters about in Hebrew. So they were dedicated to the Lord. Now, what do these represent? Well, there's some technical, theological meaning behind that. I don't want to go into that. But what was true for Israel was also true for us today. A lamb, 1 year old, without blemish, was very precious. It wasn't cheap. It wasn't easy to come by. It's not the couple bucks that you put in the offering basket, if you will. And this grain and wine offering isn't really a lot, but it really symbolizes the most important and the most common food items that they consume, bread and drink. And so, because God demanded this, it's designed to show that everything that they consume as food, which is equivalent to money, everything around their economic system and all the blessings of it flow from God. So as they dedicate this, as they offer these sacrifices, they're saying that everything comes from you. We dedicate all these things to you. Now, Psalm 104, verse 14 has a fantastic description of this. It says, "He causes the grass to grow for cattle and vegetation for the labor of man, so that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine which makes man's heart glad, so that he may make his face glisten with oil and food which sustains man's heart." That's Psalm 104, verse 14. That's very reminiscent of the Feast of the First Fruits. So, these items are designed to practically promote stewardship in Israel, to get them to be reminded that God is the great provider. And every good and beautiful blessing comes from the Father of lights, as we know. Alright, so you see the full picture of how the presentation of the offerings of the Israelites during the Feast of First Fruits was a dedication of their hearts in thanksgiving and clear acknowledgement of their dependence upon the Lord for His provision. So the corporate nature of this fellowship and this celebration was essential because Israel had to express their thankfulness in a setting of communal worship. Communal worship. So the preparation, the presentation, and the protocol of the Feast of the First Fruits have been studied here as they're trained to foresee, hope for the blessings as they dedicate, as they look at the full-featured aspect of their feast, pointing to the fact that every part of their economic prosperity comes from the Lord, and they're supposed to thank the Lord for that. And it reminds them of the important topic of stewardship, that God is the owner of everything. He gives all good gifts, and they are to enjoy them, but they are to recognize that God is the owner. Now let's take a look at verse 14. The feast is supposed to take first priority. In other words, the feast is designed to prioritize Israel's needs. First, the best of the best goes to God. And then they wait upon Him until He is honored and worshipped. Then they could take second dibs and enjoy the rest of the blessings. So, this feast teaches priority. First priority goes to God. Now, until the first sheep was dedicated, look at verse 14, until the same day, until you have brought in the offering of your God, you shall eat neither bread, nor roasted grain, nor new growth. Again, each one of these have technical words. Alright? New growth is one single word. Roasted grain is another single word. And of course, bread is a common Hebrew word there. All products of the field. All fruits of the field. Now, let's take a look at the lesson here. Until the first sheaf was dedicated, symbolizing the entire year's crop of harvest, none of the yield could be eaten in any form. Did you get that? And of course, the spiritual understanding here is very clear. Until you understand what God has done for you in Christ, by making Him your first fruit, you cannot participate in the joy of the full resurrection that is to come. You will constantly be driven to focus on the temporal. You will live for the moment, live for your careers, live for your pleasures, live for your temporal needs, and never see, set your sight on the eternal. Unless your life is first dedicated fully unto the Lord, unless you recognize He is the Lord of your life. This is nothing less than the Lordship that Jesus Himself taught and proclaimed. If you want to be my disciple, by the way, only the disciples of Jesus Christ can be saved. A non-disciple will never enter in the kingdom of heaven. If you want to be a true believer, a true follower of Christ, if you want to be His servant, His disciple, if you want to be my disciple, if any man wants to be my disciple, Jesus said, let him first deny himself. Pick up his cross daily and then follow me. Count the cost. Paul said the same thing. In view of the rich mercies of God, it said in Romans chapter 1, let us offer our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. The right knee-jerk reaction for a converted sinner who loves Jesus because of what He has done for him, wiped away all of his sins and imputed to him his perfect righteousness so he can have an eternal destiny with Him. If he lives for someone else or something else, he is betraying the faith. There is no such thing as a half-hearted disciple who has both of his legs, one on the world and one on Christ. No such thing. It's an oxymoron. Christ said, if any man would follow after me, at some point in your spiritual walk, you need to recognize Jesus is the Lord of everything or is the Lord of nothing. You cannot selectively choose which areas of your life that He will be mastering and lording over. You can't do it. If you are withholding some aspect of your life, and primarily, and according to this passage, it would be financial, you need to double take and double think the genuineness of your salvation. If Jesus owns your life, He owns everything, right? If your heart is dedicated to Him, He has everything. Until the first sheaf was dedicated, there's no eating, no enjoying, no participating in the full yield, the full harvest. That's the law. The practical application for the new covenant believer, that would be us, is pretty simple. But it is often viewed in our modern times as too radical. This type of Christianity is just way too radical. I often meet people, especially at Berkeley and on the campus, who just roll their eyes when I tell them that I believe the Bible literally. That I believe that God created the whole universe in 6 literal days. They just roll their eyes. How can you be so naive and so stupid and so archaic. Somehow modernity passed me by. And I tell them, there are many people like me. And they go, oh, they roll their eyes. I can't even have an intelligent conversation with such people regarding the next steps of spiritual life because they deny the ABCs and the 1-2-3s. I can't go beyond that into words, sentences, and advanced grammar, nor beyond arithmetic into algebra, geometry, and calculus. I can't even go there to talk about theology, talk about the truth. Can't even go there. Why? Because they reject the very basic and the very foundational. And you know something? You cannot go to the second base in your Christian walk as you're looking forward to the eternal glories of heaven, homeward bound. You can't even go there because you haven't even gone near the first base yet. The first base is, you know what first base is? Self-denial, self-hatred, absolute surrender that you are Christ's slave, and then you can follow Him. See, we've been telling people that you can be somewhat religious, that you can really put your effort into it and come to church, join a group, and go through this ritual of baptism and whatnot, Bible study, whatnot, and you could really be a Christian. But you don't have to be that dedicated, that committed, but you can still live out your Christian life. That's the damnable heresy. A half-hearted commitment that the Holy Spirit would not accept in the early church. And yet we think that He would accept it now. He would not accept it in the early church. So He rebuked sin. He purified the church. He allowed persecution. But for us, half-hearted commitment is perfectly acceptable, we say. A life that is not dedicated can be useful and productive, we say. I'm afraid we've been told lies that are not biblical, that are not consistent with neither the Old nor the New Testament testimonies. Well, this entire passage is designed to teach Israel the importance of acknowledging God's lordship over life as the top priority. I mean, what's more important after your life than economics? What's more important after being given birth and you become an adult? What's more important than money? After you deal with your faith in a living life with the Lord Jesus, what's more important practically than money? No wonder Jesus, very seldom personified, he never deified anything except one, money. You cannot worship God and money. God and mammon is a direct opposition to the kingdom of God. It is Satan's number one device to allure men away from trusting in God. And that's why Israel had to confess that they had no right to a single year of grain until God received the most important, dedicated part, the first fruits. So this routine taught them proper priorities. Every temporal blessing was therefore attributed to God. Every less blessing that followed was attributed to God. Warren Wiersbe, the Bible commentator and pastor, thinks that this passage or this thing about the first fruits is what was behind Jesus' teaching of Matthew 6:33. We know that very well. In the previous context, he says the pagans, the unbelieving people, worry about the things. What shall we eat? What shall we wear? What shall we do? Etc. Right? But Jesus said, don't worry about that. Don't be concerned about that. He said, set this as a priority, but seek first His kingdom and His righteousness and all these things that God knows that you need, that the pagan nations, the unbelievers, desperately seek after. They put the highest value on. All these things will be added to you. So it's set in that context. And so I believe that Warren Wiersbe is right. It is in the context of financial priorities. Very interesting. That's the practical lesson for Israel. Now, I told you that the greater prophetic meaning is more important, but this is equally as important. The resurrection points to life, eternal life, stewardship, financial priorities. It's the most important of the dynamics of physical life. Isn't that why you're so studying so hard? Trying to find jobs? Get a head start? Isn't that why? God wants you to dedicate that. Submit that unto Him. If you think that's asking too much, then you will not be a kind of Christian that honors God. You will be no Christian at all. Have you prioritized your life? Is God's kingdom and His righteousness, is His plan, His agenda, your top priority? Are you willing to submit to that top priority and let go of yours? Because only one will stand for eternity. Unless you join in His plan, your plan will vanish. Unless you join in His movement, your movement will vanish. Unless you join in His agenda, your agenda will be brought to nothing. So the sooner we join that agenda, that plan, that kingdom purpose, and the better it would be. There's no better area of our lives that will reflect better about our commitment, our surrender to the Lordship, than this area of financial stewardship. That's why it's the number one topic that's talked about in the Bible, more than sin, more than heaven and hell combined. It's money. Well, if you look at what this meant for Israel and how important this was, God says this will be a perpetual statute. This is to be a perpetual statute throughout your generations in all your dwelling places. Israel is commanded to keep this feast perpetually, forever. Now we see this commandment being fully reinstated and clarified and applied to Israel during the millennial kingdom. I'll just quote you one verse to just as a sample of that. Ezekiel chapter 44, verse 30. If you look at the entire chapter, most of it deals with the instruction to the priestly class. And even this verse is, verse 30. The first of all the firstfruits of every kind and every contribution of every kind from all your contributions shall be for the priests. Notice, two groups of people are mentioned. All your, again, plural, that's the people of Israel, and the priests shall be for the priests. The first of all your contribution shall be for the priests. Now take a look at this. You shall also give to the priest the first of your dough to cause a blessing to rest on your house. You know where Ezekiel wrote this from? He wrote from exile. Exile. He was away from Jerusalem, exile in a foreign country, and God gave him this revelation. Do you think that this revelation, this is to be kept during the time of the restored temple? In the temple of Herod? No, if you look at this whole passage, none of it was fulfilled in the restored temple. Not during the Maccabean period, in the intertestamental period. Not during the time of Herod. None of it. Ezekiel was talking about some time in the future. AD 70, the temple's gone. It's no temple, no sacrifice, no priesthood. What's Ezekiel talking about? He's receiving revelation for a future millennial kingdom. It's the only time when biblical prophecy will come to its full and final climax and conclusion. And after that, God's great judgment, the white throne, great white throne, and then it will be perpetual, the eternal state. When God says it's a perpetual statute throughout your generations, in all your dwelling places, you don't find passages like that lightly. This is not just a kind of a literary device for saying, it's just going to go on for a little longer. No, God meant this to be a perpetual statute for Israel. That's why that little ancient culture still exists today. That's why God preserved it. Because God's going to grow that culture and the remnant from that people, and He's going to perpetuate His plans in the end times. Have you met a Hittite lately? How about a Jebusite? You've seen some mosquito bites and other things, but you haven't met an Israelite, have you? Sure you have. Sure you have. That's why they're being preserved. So this feast is an important thing for God. Now, why do you think God considers it so important to be a perpetual statute? Well, I think the answer is obvious. It has to do with His salvific plan. It has to do with the Messiah. It has to do with His resurrection. Jesus is the first fruit. We will all be the full harvest. It points to God's eternal plan. And when we enter into glory, when we enter into the millennial kingdom, when all these things are meticulously kept and practiced, not only would we be mesmerized by it, not only would this promote just a pure, fiery worship of our God, all the angelic hosts will be mesmerized too. Because God said this, they're still waiting for this to happen. When that happens, all of creation, on heaven and on earth, will be worshiping God. Even the unbelievers will be forced to subject themselves under the lordship of Jesus Christ, and every mouth will confess, and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So this has to do with God's eternal kingdom plan. This is not just a little ritual for the Jewish nation. It's not just a wonderful pep talk for the church. This has to do with God and His glory. That's why it's important to God. If it's important to God, it better be important to His people, right? And we need to know why. And I believe now you do a little bit. I do a little bit. Because God's kingdom plan and the finished work of Christ and His glorious resurrection and all of its implications are tied to this. This is but a shadow. This is not the reality. Christ, His risen life, is reality. And our eternal resurrection and our eternal fellowship with Him is reality. So the lesson of the Feast of the First Fruits is a lesson of thankfulness and priorities. It's the lesson of biblical stewardship and lordship. So I would say there's two major practical lessons here. Let me ask you a personal question. You can answer this in the solitude of your mind. Are you a hoarder or a giver? Is Christ master over your earning and your economics, your checkbook, or have you deceived yourself into believing that you are the master over it? You can do whatever you wish with it. And the fact that you've been taught this over and over again, and I'm certain that some of you are still struggling with it or still refusing to submit to Christ's lordship over a very important area of your life. Is it because God is mean and He is eager to discipline and punish you? Or is it not because He is patient toward you, that He loves you? He taught it to you over and over again, but that you refuse to surrender to the joy and the freedom of surrendering your life in this area, this major area of your life, which prompts covetousness, discontentment, and the sin of materialism. Doesn't this show that God's faithful and long-suffering, that He's bearing with you in your stubbornness of your heart, and that you want to hold on to this little idol? And God wants you to let it go. Doesn't this show you how gracious He is and how hardened your heart is? That after all of His persistent ministry to your heart and soul, through His Word and by His Spirit, you refuse to surrender this area. Doesn't this show how gracious He is to you, how lavish He is to you, and how stingy you are to God? May His loving kindness rebuke you and your heart today, beloved. May His love and His lavishness grant you repentance, some of you leading to eternal life. If God gave His only begotten Son so that your sins will be dealt with and His perfect righteousness given to you, that you will have an eternal destiny with Him, why are you holding on to meaningless, useless trinkets? Jesus said in John chapter 12, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." Aren't you and I the fruit of Jesus' perfect sacrifice? Paul says in Philippians 3:20, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself." Since we worship a risen Christ, our greatest longing is for the full harvest, is it not? The full harvest, the receiving of our own resurrected bodies, which is prerequisite to entering into His glorious presence. And yet, even while we are in this humble, earthly state, the Holy Spirit pleases to dwell us as a deposit guaranteeing that future harvest. Next time when you gather corporately to worship on the Lord's Day, may the joy of celebrating the Lord Jesus Christ and His resurrection as the first fruits of all the resurrection give you a deeper understanding about your eternal destiny. And response would help you to express your continual thanksgiving and your daily submission to His Lordship and your faithful stewardship dealing with the very resources that are His anyways from the very beginning that He has entrusted to you, your time, your treasure, and your talents. So I leave you with what Paul left the Romans in Romans chapter 8 verse 32. "He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also, along with Him, along with Christ, graciously give us all things?" What are you in your greatest need for? What are you longing for? What are your passions today? I hope it is for the eternal destiny with Christ. And every temporal blessings, it is just an icing on the cake that we already have. And if Christ is given to us, then what will God withhold? He will give us all good gifts. The fact that we don't have what we want is probably a clear indication that it's not very good for us. So God gave us everything that we need. And we have too much, as a matter of fact, of what we don't even need. And I pray that as you think about these Old Testament passages and this teaching of the first fruits, that it will promote your life to be a life of sacrifice, of giving, of joy, of surrendering. And may the Lord release you from the deception of hoarding, being selfish, being materialistic, and being possessive with your time, treasure, and talents. And the Lord give you much joy as you serve Him with the future in mind. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we praise You and bless You. Thank You for giving us Your only begotten Son. Father, we realize that our eternal destiny is with You. Our citizenship is in heaven. We are Your children through the adoption that You have granted to us through the ransom price of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, as we live in this sin-saturated world where selfishness and materialism reigns, we're quickly tainted by its allurement. We follow after its deceptive voices. And we once again recognize our utter dependence upon You, that if You did not gently rebuke us, purify and sanctify our motives, and lead and guide us to the perfect pastures, to still waters, we would be lost in the mire of sin of this generation. So Lord, we ask that You would rescue us from this sinful generation. Help us to thrive under the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Help us to do more than just simply escape, but help us to be productive, producing fruitfulness that would honor You. May we remain tightly to the grapevine, who gives us all the nourishment and causes us to bear much fruit. As we await for our glorified resurrection bodies, may you find us growing in thankfulness and in giving and sacrifice of joy and of the hope of eternal life and eternal realities in heaven with you. Would you encourage your people and allow them to celebrate the first fruit of our Lord Jesus as they look forward to their glorious resurrection one day when the Lord returns. Maranatha, Lord. Maranatha. In Jesus' name, amen.